You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Happy Easter, everybody. How are we doing? Okay, a little bit better than normal. Look, you've already heard it said, Easter is about the resurrection. It's the day when we celebrate that on Friday, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried, and on Saturday laid silent in a tomb, on Sunday rose from the dead. It's a big deal. We can read eyewitness accounts of this event. It's an historical event. It really happened to a real person in a real place in real time. And you can go to places in the Bible like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you can see exactly what happened. There's lots of fascinating details of what happened. But if you wanted to go to a place in the Bible that talks about the importance of the resurrection for the Christian faith as it developed after that event, and what the resurrection even means for the world now, I can't think of a place you would go before 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about those things, the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for the world. And so we got a head start on Easter this year. This is our third week in 1 Corinthians 15, because there's a lot going on there. In the beginning of the chapter, which is the profession of faith that we just said, Paul looks back on the event of the resurrection. He grounds it in history and the eyewitness accounts. And he says, like, that is the foundation of our faith. We celebrate the resurrection because it happened. If it didn't happen, Paul says, then there's nothing to celebrate. Our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. We have no actual hope. But then as the chapter progresses, Paul begins to shift from looking back to the event to looking forward to the implications of the resurrection, what it means for the world. And he says, if Christ has died, then we too, if Christ is raised, died, then we too will be raised with him. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. The hope of Easter is that we will be raised like him, new bodies, new life, new earth. Now, what does that even mean? Like, how can that even happen? That's the question that we're dealing with today at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And you can see the question in verse 35. So if you want to look at it, there's some black Bibles in front of you. This is on page 904 in those Bibles. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, there's a question being posed. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You see, the Corinthians saw the physical, material world, our bodies, this earth, they saw all that as lowly and temporary. And they saw the spiritual realm as heavenly and eternal. There was a sharp distinction between those two things. The body and the soul were not united in the way that they really are in their minds. And so they couldn't even fathom how these lowly bodies would be compatible with a heavenly existence. Now, their question is actually a good one. Paul says it right there in verse 50. Our bodies are not suitable for the next world. Verse 50, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he agrees with them. If we are to be raised up bodily to reign with Christ in his kingdom, then look, something's got to change. Something dramatic has to happen. Paul agrees with that. Something has to change. But for Paul, it's not a problem like it was for them. For Paul, it's a stage to proclaim the hope of Easter. Like, so how is it that these bodies will be raised up to new life, to reign with Christ forever? How can that be? Paul gives us three simple answers. And the answers are, because God can change us. In fact, God must change us, and he will change us. How's that for a simple outline? Let's look at it together. God can change us. Verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? So at this point in the chapter, Paul has made a case for the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. If Christ has been raised, we too will be raised with him. And so let's just say that they are on board now. Like, for the sake of argument, they now see, okay, there is a resurrection of the dead. Our bodies will be raised. The question that follows for them, the question that Paul anticipates is this, okay, but like what in what kind of body? I mean, even if this body could be restored to peak form, which is, I think, what you're looking at right now, right? If I could come back as this specimen, even that would not even be close to suitable for the heavenly realm, would it? So Paul fields this question and he responds pretty sharply. Verse 36, he says, "You foolish person." The fool in the Proverbs is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. He may say with his lips that there is a God, but in his heart, functionally, the way he lives his life, he doesn't account for God. The Corinthians believed in God, but they failed to account for the ability and the power of God to create and to transform life. That's why Paul calls them fools. They're thinking of something like a revived body, resuscitated from the grave. But Paul's talking about a resurrected body. A revived body is just this corpse coming back to life like a zombie. A resurrected body is the supernatural power of God transforming the body to new life. It's still me, but it's a new me. So the simple point Paul makes here is that our bodies raised will be compatible with heaven because God can change us. And he gives us some arguments. First, he gives us an analogy from agriculture. So continuing in verse 36, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And so what he's saying is this dynamic that God can give new life, new bodies, is embedded in the very patterns of nature, of creation itself. You take a kernel of wheat and you put it in the ground and it dies, and then it bears new life. And the new life that it bears has a body that is very different than the body that went into the ground. You know, if you had a bin of wheat seeds, it would be really, really difficult to imagine the glory of a wheat field at harvest, wouldn't it? You look at an oak tree, a mighty oak tree, and you don't think of the little acorn that went into the ground and died. Somehow, a butterfly used to be a caterpillar. It's crazy, that process. And that's what Paul's saying. How does this transformation happen? How do these transformations in nature happen? Verse 38, he says, God gives it a new body, to each kind its own kind of body. You don't plant a kernel of wheat and get like a barley plant. You get a wheat plant. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now, some of you are like science people and you're like, well, no, there's like a scientific observable process for how the caterpillar becomes the butterfly. I get that. I'm just asking you, who wrote the code? Who put the instructions into the nature? Like, God's behind that. God gives the new body according to its kind. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Just as God can transform the seed and give it a new body, and just as there are various types and degrees and glories of animals and humans and stars and planets, so God can clothe us with a glory suitable to the new world. There's continuity and there's difference. It's still me, it's just the new me. This is what people saw in the risen Christ, didn't they? He had a body, but he would never die again. It was physical. He walked and talked and ate with them, yet he had some properties and abilities that were very different. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. It will be us, our bodies, but very different. Well, how different? Continue in verse 42. Paul gives us four things here that will be different. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. Like our current bodies are perishable, right? We are prone to decline and decay. Someday our bodies will decompose. But when they are raised up, they will be imperishable, immortal, 100% capacity forever. Verse 43, the body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Dishonor is the condition of life in this fallen world. It's the vulnerability to feel shame and to be the subject to shameful treatment. But when we are raised up, we will be raised up in glory, radiance, and splendor. There will be no shame because there will be nothing to be ashamed of. He goes on, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies currently are subject to weariness and sickness and injury and deformity. But when they are raised up, we will be free from all of these things. We will run and not grow weary. We will rule with Christ in power. Finally, in verse 44, it's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. Now, the contrast here is not between a physical and non-physical state. Right? Both of these terms are talking about a physical body. The contrast is between what animates the body. What animates the natural body is what we call the soul. It's just the common sort of life force that all humans share. Animates every human being on the planet. What animates the new body, the spiritual body, is the Holy Spirit. Well, don't we already have the Holy Spirit? Yes, in part. As a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. The Spirit of God is now transforming us from one degree of glory to another until the day when we are glorified face to face with the glorious King Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does if you're in Christ, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies life through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the Spirit now, but we will have him in a way then in which our bodies will be entirely governed and sustained by his power and his presence forever. That is how we will be imperishable and glorious and powerful. A number of years ago, my youngest son, Holden, and I were in a conversation around the dinner table, and we were talking about the possibility of other worlds and planets. It was a little sci-fi dinner conversation. And so well into that conversation, I posed the idea, well, what if some of those civilizations didn't fall into sin like we have? And immediately Holden said, I want to go there. I was like, well, for sure. But why? Why do you say, I mean, he's eight. Why do you say that? And he says, so I can be new. Okay, why do you want to be new? He goes, because I can't go back and correct all my mistakes here. That's why I want to go there. I can start over. I can be new. That's pretty deep thoughts for an eight-year-old boy, right? I was just trying to do a little Star Trek thing, but now we're looking at a little eight-year-old midlife crisis situation. Sometimes kids say the things that we're all thinking, and maybe that we can't articulate, which is that we all want to be new. One of my favorite albums of all time is an album by Wilco called Yankee Hotel Foxtrot 2002, if you want to look it up. And one of the best songs on that album, Jeff Tweedy sings this lyric. He says, I know I would die if I could come back new. I know I would die if I could come back new. And maybe Jeff, too, wants to right his wrongs, correct his mistakes. Maybe Jeff just feels over the materialistic world that consumes us. Maybe he feels stuck in life. Whatever he feels, we all feel it. Eight-year-old Holden feels it, and he would go to another planet to be new. 34-year-old Jeff Tweedy felt it, and he would die if he could come back new. Whatever it is, we all feel it. And this is the hope of Easter. The message of Easter is that Christ is risen, but the hope of Easter is that we will be raised with him. Not simply because we die and come back new, but because he died and came back new. And that resurrection, that event in history, has implications for the world. It gives the world the hope that every single human being is longing for. We want to be new. It'll happen. New life, new bodies, not on some other planet, but on a new earth. Not only can God change us, he must change us. Look at verse 50. We've already noted this, but Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here's the real conundrum of humanity. We have perishable bodies. We are flesh and blood, which is Paul's way of just describing the embodied life in this world that is both physically and morally corrupted. That's the life we embody, and the conundrum is this life, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The reason our bodies are perishable is because we fell into sin. If you look at the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2, you see a world without sin. Humanity is imperishable. It was sin that brought about death, and the curse of sin that brought the realm of death into the world. In creation, humanity was glorious, naked and unashamed. It was when they sinned that they felt shame and that they hid from God. In creation, humanity was powerful. They had dominion over the earth. But because of sin, creation itself is subjected to futility. Thorns and thistles come up from the ground. Work is now toilsome. When Paul talks about Adam, as he does throughout chapter 15, he talks about him as a representative of humanity. We are all in him. He says we're born in Adam, and in Adam all die. And so it's more than just the Corinthian conundrum, which is we're physically unfit. It's more than that. We are physically unfit for heaven, but we are also spiritually and morally unfit for heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God must change us. Inheriting the kingdom of God is not a matter of just like improving our situation among the children of Adam. What needs to happen is we need to be born again into a new family with a new inheritance. This is what the resurrection means for us. Listen to what Peter says. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We don't need to do better. We need to be in Christ instead of in Adam. This is what Paul says in verse 22. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to put your life in him, put your hope in him, put your trust in him. He becomes our righteousness and our hope. How will the resurrection body be fit for heaven? God can change us. And that's good news because he must change us. And that brings us to our last point. And this is our confidence today. God will change us. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is a euphemism for dying, but we shall all be changed. All he's saying there is that when Christ returns, some people will still be alive. Whatever, alive or dead, here's what's gonna happen. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So what's mysterious about the future is not what will happen. What's mysterious is when it will happen, how it will happen, what it will be like what will our bodies look like, what will it feel like, what will we do? That's all somewhat of a mystery. But what will happen is really clear. We shall all be changed, transformed, like the acorn to an oak tree. But it won't be a long process like that. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is a signal for the last day when Christ will return and the earth will be judged. And on that day, all who are in Christ will be changed. This is a fixed time in God's plans. We don't know when it will happen or how it will happen or what it will feel like, but we know what will happen. God will change us. And it will be that way forever. Imperishable and immortal. And when that happens, we will celebrate like never before. We will celebrate God's victory through Christ. Look at verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26 of this chapter, Paul says that death is the last enemy. We have a lot of obstacles, a lot of enemies in this world, but death is the last one. It's the ultimate one. You can't beat them. You can't outrun death through better health or success or fame. People try to do that all the time, and those people find out eventually they're just running on a treadmill, not getting anywhere. You can't beat death. Only Jesus can defeat death, and only those who are in him will share in his victory. Death is already now a defeated enemy because of the resurrection of Jesus. The realm of death still takes its shots at us, but it is now a defeated enemy. And when Christ returns, he will consummate his victory, and death and the realm of death and everything that comes with it will be completely eradicated on the new earth where we will live in new bodies. That's the day that Paul anticipates here. That's the day when death will be swallowed up in victory, and we will say, oh, death, where is your sting now, huh? The sting of death, it's an image of like a stinger, like a scorpion or something. Death has stung everyone. Everyone gets stung by it. Everybody dies. Nobody can escape it. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus took the sting of death for us. And as one commentator said, he drained it of its potency so that the victory over death now belongs to God and to God's people. God will change us. We will stand with Paul and all of the saints and taunt death like this and celebrate the death of death and eternal life in Christ. It's going to be awesome. That's our glorious future, but the question remains, okay, what does it mean for us now? And that's actually how Paul finishes up this chapter. He's been spending all of this time talking about these glorious realities and this glorious new world, but he ends by bringing us back to our current lives and this world and these bodies. Verse 58. Therefore, because God will change us and we will taunt death, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So, after stretching our imagination to the glories that await us, Paul brings us back to here and now. And what he tells us basically is just keep following Jesus and keep doing his work. That's what life in this world is to be about. And that sounds nice, especially the way he puts it, immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, it could be like a Hallmark card. It sounds good like that. But if you think about what he's really saying, It's not that at all. Following Jesus, doing the work of the Lord, that's a life of dying. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to daily deny yourself, die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. To do the work of the Lord means constantly sacrificing what we want for the good of others. And both of those things, following Jesus, living sacrificially, both of those things will make you vulnerable to being misunderstood, to being humiliated, perhaps to being persecuted. The life of Jesus and the life of Paul bear witness to all of those things. We should expect no different. And so what Paul's calling us to is a life of dying. If you want to live the resurrection life now, you're going to have to forego some things that this world has to offer. And if that bothers you, it just means to that degree we haven't really understood the promise of the gospel. Whatever we might lose in this world does not even compare to what we will gain in the world to come. Let's talk about what that means practically just for a minute, and we'll close here. What does it mean that whatever I lose in this world for the sake of Christ, I will gain 100-fold in the world to come? What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that we don't have to extract everything out of this world that we possibly can. We don't have to live as if whatever we get out of this world, that's what life is about. We can actually relax a little bit. Living in Austin is great. Austin's a wonderful city, but it puts a lot of pressure to extract everything out of it you can, doesn't it? Now, we have tremendous food and drink in Austin, and it's great. Debbie and I tell our friends a lot of times, if we could afford it, life here would be so amazing on that front. You know, in the new creation, you'll be able to afford to eat wherever you want. But in Austin, there's kind of this pressure to keep up with the hot spots. I was at one of my favorite coffee houses a few weeks ago, and they were offering a limited release cup of coffee, a pour over, that was $150. These are true stories. And I was just messing around with the server. I was like, hey, I'll take one of these. And she, not messing around, looked back at me and said, I'm sorry, we're sold out. I was like, hold on, I need to hear the backstory on this. So they only had 15 cups of this, but you know what that means? In less than 24 hours, 15 Austinites bought a $150 cup, not keg, cup of coffee. I cannot keep up with that. And I don't have to. Listen, coffee on the new earth is going to be incredible. Better by far. It's okay to enjoy some coffee, but it's not life. Whatever food or drink you may enjoy here is just a foretaste of the feast to come. Another pressure, apparently, that you guys feel is travel. I'm gonna sound real old right now, but like when I was in my 20s, we didn't just travel. You know, like maybe we saved up and went on a vacation every now and then, but we didn't just like on a whim go to Europe for the weekend. Like you guys do that kind of stuff and I don't understand it, all right? There's an age gap here. My observation though is that there's some kind of internal pressure to like extract everything you can out of this world. Gotta see every place, do everything, go on all the adventures because that's what life is gonna be really about. None of it's wrong, but it's not life either. I get it. There's all kinds of places in this world that I want to see that I'm not going to see. And that used to like really bother me, really discourage me until one day, this was in another conversation with Holden. One day I was consoling Holden about the lack of travel in his life. And I said, hey, don't worry about it. In the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new creation, we're going to see all these places and they're going to be better. Like as beautiful as New Zealand is, I hear, renewed New Zealand will be better by far. We will have eternity to explore every inch of this creation, and it will all be better than it is now. So travel if you want, that's fine, but don't make your life about it. You're free to be where you are, to do the work of the Lord right in front of you. Turns out that's life. Let's talk about houses, because that's all the rage right now in Austin. Who can buy a house? I hear people talking about building their dream home. I get that too. I like a cool house, but dream home? I think Paul would say, let's dream bigger. Like God is preparing a place for us that will make your dream look really small. One more. Let's talk about our relationships. We like to have our people. We like to keep them close. And if too many people get in, then we want to like close that off. That's okay. I get that too. I want to be with my people. But the work of the Lord often means we let people go. We hold them loosely. In Acts 20, Paul is with the Ephesian elders. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. They were his people, but he has to leave. The work of the Lord calls him away, and he comes together with them, and he weeps. And they weep over their parting, but they hold it loosely. Because life in this world is not about huddling up with our friends. Life in this world is about moving toward people and inviting them in. We're all worried about a relational capacity, but the gospel transcends that. In eternity, look, we're going to get back together again. I'll have my people forever, and my people will be much larger because of the work of the Lord. If you give yourself to gospel work, contending for the truth, caring for the poor, doing justice, considering not only your own interests, but the interests of others, and maybe even putting them above your own interests. If you give yourself to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, it's going to be a life of dying. But the resurrection of Jesus means that where there is death, there is now hope of new life. The only way to be raised is to die. If this is what you're about, then you're going to miss out on some things the world has to offer, but the promise of Jesus is that whatever you forsake for his sake and his kingdom will be returned 100-fold, newer, better, in incredible new degrees of glory and strength. Our best life is yet to come. That's the hope of Easter. We will be raised to new life, in new bodies, on a new earth, reigning with Christ forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.